reading today is going to come from 1 John, verses 1, chapter 1, pardon, verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear the reading of God's Word. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Now, many years ago, when I was younger, in my 20s, I was given a gift, a free golf lesson. And this is a game I said, I'm never going to play golf. And I always thought, why would a grown man go and chase a little white ball around the course? And besides being what I thought was a boring game, all I ever heard, it was fun, but very difficult. So my father got me this golf lesson. And I arrived at the course, and the instructor, the instruction was very quick. You know, he says, take this V and point it at this shoulder and this V at that pointer. And he told me, put my chin up and put in a stance. And he told me, you know, you aim at 7 o'clock, swing to 1 o'clock, and then you pose, right? You guys seen all golfers pose. All that took, I think it was less than 5 minutes. And the moment of truth came, remember Coach Wayne, good old Coach Wayne. He said, now, don't think about it. He said, just hit it. And I stood over the ball, and I thought, you know, I was very nervous, and I remember how difficult it was. And I was shaking like Barney Fife, if you guys know Barney. And I was just sitting there shaking and all that stuff. But then that all just disappeared, because I used to play tennis and baseball, you know, pretty talented at that. And all I remember is just my wrist at the top, they cocked. And then the next thing I remember is I could just see that ball, the club going into the ball, and then I could see the ball going straight at the flag. And I hit it perfectly. I flushed it. And immediately, I had a new hobby then. And we hit a bucket, probably 40 balls, and I think I had one miss hit out of that ball. You know, and despite what everybody said, oh, this game's hard, it's difficult. And at the end of the lesson, I looked at Coach Wayne and said, is that it? I thought it was more involved and all that. And I was amazed at how easy the game was, despite everybody saying, oh, it's such a hard game. But that didn't last long. So as the weeks went on, I lost my swing. And I came to understand why this game is so difficult. I even quit. I haven't quit for a few years. But a decade ago, I got a ticket to the Masters Golf Tournament, which is, you know, it was kind of like Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, just an incredible, if you've never been there. And I wanted to go see if the pros had unlocked the code to the golf swing. You know, maybe they can do it perfect, because I couldn't. But when I got there, I was kind of shocked, because they hit bad shots. I saw one guy, maybe the first hole, so a guy hit one into the other fairway, far left. I saw a guy skull it, which means you hit it thin. Instead of going up in the air, it just kind of goes along the ground. And if you don't remember that golf tournament, Rory McIlroy, who's like a phenom, Irish golf phenom, he was in first place, and the last day he lost the tournament. So the pros were better versions of just your average golfer. I mean, they were better, and they're good, but they were human. So I kept studying. I wanted to, about the golf swing, you know, what is it and all this. And there's one name I will never forget, and that's Murray Irwin Norman, or Mo Norman for short. Tiger Woods, and some of you have heard of him, said, this is what he said about Mo Norman. He says, there are two golfers in the history of golf that ever owned their swing. Those were Ben Hogan and Mo Norman. Ben Hogan himself said to Mo Norman, he says, you can't hit the ball straight every time. He says, if you hit the ball straight, that's even an accident when you do hit it straight. But Mo Norman was different. different than any golfer since the game was invented about 500 years ago. Mo Norman was the only golfer to ever say hitting a golf ball is simple every time you hit it straight. Ben Hogan, who was better of everybody else, I've heard he would go weeks without missing a fairway. You're supposed to hit it down the fairway, right? Mo Norman went 7 years without hitting a ball out of bounds. Mo would hit his balls out of divots. He would call his shots. He'd say 20 feet high. He'd hit it 20 feet high. He'd say, I'm going to hit it 30 feet high. He'd hit it 30 feet high. 40 feet. He'd hit it 40 feet high. One time in a tournament, he was so bored, he hit it straight so far, he hit an iron off the tee box and then hit his driver. And the driver's made to be tee up. You guys know what a tee is. That's a tee. It's a little 3-inch piece of wood, plastic. But he was so bored, he did it the other way. He hit a driver off the fairway, which is made to be teed up, like I just showed you. Crowds of people, when Mo Norman hit, you would see crowds of people would come and just watch him hit. And that was, some of those who watched him were professionals, like people who had won four major tournaments, right? They would sit there and watch him. They were amazed that somebody could hit the ball that straight. And I would say this, in all of the recorded history of athletics, besides biblical people like Samson or David's Mighty Man, I would say there's probably two or three people who stand apart from all others, and Mo was one of them. And Mo died in 2004. And I never was able to see him hit balls. I wish I would have. If I would have known who he was, I would have went and actually watched him. And he was a reclusive individual. You know, he was what we call a savant. He had a brain injury, which made him so shocker, but he was brilliant, right? But, you know, one day I was right out here in Antioch, and I saw this guy, he had car tags from Michigan. And I was just talking to him, and he told me, Jamal, he said, I saw him. He said, I saw Mo Norman hit balls. He said, I just saw him putt. He said, it was amazing how this man hit. Somebody else who saw him hit said, he said this, he says, it was not real how straight this man hit a golf ball. Like, unlike anybody else. There's another guy who played with Mo. Mo Norman was in his 50s. And he said he would flush or hit perfect on one iron. And one iron, it's a club we don't use anymore. It's like hitting a 2x4. He said, I never saw him hit a bad shot. And all of us here, we witness a person or place or event that's been etched into our memory. I think some of us have witnessed things we didn't see. The moon landing. I wasn't alive then. The Northern Lights. Maybe some of you have seen that. The game-winning shot. But imagine this. Imagine if Christ was to walk into our service this morning. And I know I'm not teaching anything heretical or crazy here. I know He already came in His incarnation, His first coming. I know He ascended into heaven. I know He's going to come back again and reign on earth. But imagine if He visited us as He did during His first coming. I can see Him walking across that hayfield, and the small figure gets closer, 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 and we realize it's Him. Our hearts are burning. Just imagine if Christ was to sit in that first row. And it's hard for our flesh, I believe, sometimes to understand the profoundness of what we read in Scripture. But that is what John saw. They saw and eyewitnessed Christ. And I want us to understand that. So let's talk about the importance of the disciples' eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And I want to mention a few things about John's writing style. One thing is, when John writes, he uses simple, clear concepts and symbols to explain spiritual truths. For instance, forces of nature, light, darkness, life, death, objects, bread, a vine, water, shepherd. He uses the senses, sight, hearing, touch, taste. Another thing, when you look at his writing style, I want you to notice the contrast. In other words, life versus death. Light versus darkness. Another thing is, John, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John, also noticed the similarity of concepts. You're going to see some things repeated that were in the Gospel of John that are in 1 John. Another thing I want you to notice is that we can also see a link to the God of the Old Testament and His greatness and the Son manifest in the flesh. So notice the link between them. We'll talk about that. Another thing is Old Testament metaphors. The bread of life, which Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, which was the manna, right? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. The vine dresser. Jesus talked about that in the Old Testament. The good shepherd. The final thing is about John's writing style I want to talk about is he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The irony of that. God came to his own didn't receive him. So that's another concept in John's writing. But let's look at the text here and go through the text. And so in verse 1, John says, what was from the beginning? And as mentioned, I want to note that John's writing is his similarity in style and substance with his other letters. There is considerable likeness to this part of the text and the Gospel of John. What does the Gospel of John start with? In the beginning was the Word. The Gospel starts before all creation. So in time, Jesus was also the source of all things. He was before all time. The Word was there. Now there is some debate here because some theologians and exegetes say the beginning of 1 John is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, or MacArthur says the beginning of the gospel preaching when the readers first heard about Jesus. While others say it's the same thing. In other words, before time and space began, Jesus was there just as the Gospel of John. I personally lean towards the former, but we won't sell that here this morning. Suffice it to say, Christ existed before all things, and all things are made by Him, and He is the foundation of the gospel. So what is the what? What was from the beginning? And at the end of verse 1, it's the Word of Life. 1 John and the Gospel of John tell us what the what is. The what is what? The Word. So we see this term, the Word. What is the Word, and why does John use this term? Now the Greek word, as most of you know, is logos. And logos can mean word, it can mean thought or reason. So why is Jesus called the Word? And so in ancient Greek thought, logos was an abstract idea. But the Gospel of John says this, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Gospel of John says, and all things were made by Him. So the Word is a person, not just an abstract idea. John Calvin wasn't even particularly fond of the term word, but speech. He says this, as to the evangelist, John, calling the Son of God the speech, the simple reason appears to me to be, first, because He is the eternal wisdom and will of God. And secondly, because He is the lively image of His purpose. For His speech is said to be among men the image of the mind. So it is not inappropriate to apply this to God, to say He reveals Himself to us by His speech. Nonetheless, when the personal expression of the Godhead, Christ is the personal expression of the Godhead, is what that means. Word of life. So this is what we call a genitive construction. So what a genitive, in grammar, if you guys know, is that's one noun that modifies or gives possession to another noun. A house of cards, right? King of pain. You guys have heard these terms. One noun modifies another noun. The Word is life, and the Word is a life giver. What does John 1:4 say? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So now in verse 1 it says, what we have heard. Remember we talked about the senses. So the apostle uses three of the human senses in this text here. Sight, hearing, and touch. The first is hearing. The words that came off his lips, these were not the words of other men or even great men. This was not the pontifications of a great orator, master speaker. This was not the words of some gifted, charismatic religious leader. Now, after the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying, or just wrapped up, about to wrap up, if we consider it the only sermon preached by Jesus, then it was the greatest sermon preached by any man. And no other man could craft such a sermon by his own intellect, not even Shakespeare. After that, the people were breathless. Listen with this. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He had wisdom no earthly man could dream of, no matter how brilliant. He unpacked the true meaning of the law. It has been written, but I say. He trapped the tricksters in their own plot. Luke 20 through 25 says this. So they watched him closely and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They were hoping to catch him, Jesus, in his words in order to hand him over to the rule and authority of the governor. Teacher, they inquired, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You show no partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription on it? Caesar's, they answered. Jesus told them, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And they were unable to trap him in his words before the people. And they were amazed at his answers and fell silent. He confounded the most sly. He hid truth from those who were the most wise in their own sight and revealed it unabased. He spoke the mysteries of spiritual things in parables. He questioned the questioner. And Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of heaven and earth? That same God asked, I'll ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began considering the implications among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But should we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for they all considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things. In intellectual spheres, the most intelligent conservatives, you know, they'll debate the most intelligent liberals, and the most learned theists will debate the most learned atheists, and they'll trade barbs. But the best of the wise met their match with the living word. I'm going to read, we'll turn real quickly to Matthew 22. Verses 41 through 46. Real briefly here. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. He never waffled or wavered. He never retracted a statement. He never modified his position. He never contradicted himself. He never spoke patronizing words to sinners, yet offered hope, telling them the horrors awaiting those who rejected him. He prayed for his own murderers in the hour of his death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And I, John says, I heard him. I was a witness. What we have seen. So the next sense is that of sight. We saw the Word. Well, how would you distinguish Jesus from anybody else visually? Now, despite what Hollywood has depicted him like over the past 60 or 70 years or some old painting, we have no proof he was head and shoulders above the rest. You know, we know Isaiah 53, has no stately form. I imagine you definitely probably couldn't pick him out of the crowd of Jews of that day. So, when John says what we have seen, what did he actually see? Again, John 1, we beheld his glory. John saw the works and life of Christ. John Owen says this, nothing is more fully and clearly revealed in the gospel than unto us Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the character of the person of the Father. We look at Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. This is the paralytic healed. We know the story of this man being let down through the roof. But Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? What's easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up immediately and picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed. And they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. John was an eyewitness to it. John 9 tells of the man born blind. You know, I wonder what this man's eyes look like. Sometimes we see, you know, we've seen these movies or you've actually seen people who were born blind and they're like, their eyes are like gray or white and they're atrophied, you know, useless organs. Can you visualize Jesus spitting on the ground? And making this like this wet dirt, this clay mask, and putting in this guy's eyes, and then I bet some of those people are like, he's nuts. And probably some of them are laughing. Maybe I imagine. And then Jesus tells them to go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And then he comes back, and can you imagine seeing this man in, I guess, of Middle Eastern, that heritage, that gene type, you know, these big brown eyes, and he's looking around, and he's probably crying, eyes full of tears, of joy, his beaming face. I can see. This man praising God. I wonder if he was out in the parking lot right out here. I would imagine we'd kind of go up to him and kind of peel his eyelids down and look at him. But can you imagine witnessing that? John witnessed that. Well, what about this? Can you imagine, you know, there in Memphis, you have St. Jude's Hospital. Imagine a little girl terminally ill with cancer. And that's what St. Jude's does there in Memphis. And the doctor has just told the parents of this little girl, called them in and said, I'm sorry. You see, it's terminal. It's over. There's nothing I can do. And that husband and wife, that big grizzly man, just uncontrollably crying. And the girl's there. And then there's the little sister that says, I want little sissy to come home and play with me. Why can't she come home? And that little girl crying, and the parents can't hold it together. But think of Jairus' daughter. Can you imagine that girl actually was dead and Jesus raised her? And James and John saw it. They were eyewitnesses. Can you imagine Jesus raising that girl at St. Jude's? But that is what happened. Another thing John saw is we saw him unveil his glory. When we know about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what Moses said? Moses wanted to see God, but God said, "What? No man can see me and live. No sinful man can see God in his unveiled glory and live." And so what did God do? He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and let him see his passing glory. And Moses' his countenance had changed and veiled his face. But James, who went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, John. And they saw Christ's unveiled glory. They were witnesses to it. Now, many times these YouTubers, they try to show off and try to show Mo Norman's golf swing. It's not the same. It's not close. I want to see Mo demonstrate Mo's swing. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God has declared him. Listen to this one, what you mean. God exegeted God. God himself showed us the character of God. Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What we have handled. Well, this is the sense of touch. So what's the importance of this? An eyewitness, I can understand sight. I can understand hearing what he said. What's the importance of this? Well, several things. One, this is proof that Jesus had truly come in the flesh. The Word became flesh, right? It dwelt among us, as John says. This is also important in the resurrection. Remember, Thomas doubted that Jesus had risen? Unless what? He said, unless he saw and put his fingers where the nails had been and had put his hand in his side, right? Jesus was truly resurrected. He said, remember when he wrote, "Stop clinging to me." Luke 24, 39-40 says this, "My hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you plainly see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, another thing John's doing here by saying we have handled, he's setting up his refutation against the Gnostics. Remember, some of the Gnostics believed that matter was evil, so that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. But 1 John 4:2 says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." So, the disciples eyewitnessed Christ. And we have to truly understand the magnitude of this. Now, some of you have never been to the ocean. I'm a fisherman, and I remember one time I took a charter out on the ocean, and the captain said, and those waves had to be, 4.5 feet. And that's, when you say a wave, you take the bottom part, you cut it in half, and the top part. So the top part is 4.5 feet above the middle of it. The captain said, if those waves had been any higher, we wouldn't go out. But we made it. It was kind of wild. But think about this. What does God say in Job? When he tells the waves, he says, "Who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth from and issued from the womb and made the cloud his garments and thick darkness his swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said," God said to the ocean waves, "thus far and no further." He said, "I want you to wave to stop right here." And what did Jesus say? That same God, peace be still. Job 38:16 says this. I've never thought about this. He said, have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? John 16, remember the Old and New Testament? He said, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I never thought of this. Jesus walks on the bottom of the sea. He walks on top of the sea. We're terrified of demons. The demons were terrified of him. Now imagine again that Jesus walked through that. I could see him walking. I would stop teaching. And if I met him out there, I would run through that door, my bad knees, John's bad back. You see us two older guys sprint through that field, stumbling, stepping on cow pies. I'd grab him. I'd say, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing, Lord. I can imagine catching a fish and just asking him, how do you make this? Where did this swim bladder come from? I would ask him, when they fish stop biting, where do they go? How does it flow? Tell me why you do this. And at night, I would say, let's go walk on that water. Remember what Peter did? But remember what John and Peter did. Remember the resurrected Christ? And I think we lose sometimes that magnificence. They ran to the tomb. Like kids on Christmas Day. They ran to the tomb. That God, the God who made galaxies, the God who holds the keys to the gates of death and Hades, sight restorer, creator, just, justifier, healer, I am, resurrector, exorciser. Listen, God from God, light from light, God from true God, begotten, not made, listen, of the same essence of the Father. He came, so to speak, and sat on this first row. And the apostles saw it. They were eyewitnesses. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They were eyewitnesses. Now, what are the implications on the disciples? And verse 2 says, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. So, you know, when somebody's an eyewitness to something, they're not an eyewitness in a vacuum. The purpose of an eyewitness is to share that information with others. And what do I mean? So there's an involuntary sense when a court subpoenas a witness to testify what they experience, right? Directly or indirectly in the court cases. So this is very important because the apostles were directly taught by Jesus by what they had heard. And because of that responsibility and privilege, they were sent out to spread the gospel by the risen Christ. Right? Matthew, real quickly, Matthew 24:19. We all know this. Well, actually, it's the Great Commission, but God sent the disciples out to spread the gospel as eyewitnesses. Yeah, there's a wrong verse there. Yeah. Thank you, sister in Christ. 28:19. My 4 is in my 8. I mistyped something. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, disciples, because of what they eyewitnessed, were sent out to spread the gospel. But there's also a voluntary sense. It says here in our text, so that our joy may be complete. Disciples gladly and joyfully shared that message so that all the elect could share in that joy. when we eyewitness something great, we want to share in it, right? We want others to share in that experience. It may be vicariously, right? You know, you see something, you want others to experience what you saw. But nonetheless, we want a fellowship in that experience. Now, the difference here is that the apostles who witnessed the life of Christ and the resurrected Christ, and those who respond to the gospel and saving faith, experience the same joy. It's the same joy. We have that. Another point about the importance of this eyewitness and what the disciples saw is the authority, the truthfulness of the apostles. Now, because of what the apostles saw, not because of anything special about them, gives weight to what they taught. All scripture is God-breathed and equally authoritative. However, the means God uses to write the New Testament were what? The apostles, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Or in the case of Luke and Mark and Jude, companions of the apostles, but of course Jude, being a brother of our Lord, probably did actually eyewitness those things, obviously. Acts 1:21-22. When they're picking another to replace Judas, it says this: "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning with the baptism of John until that day he has taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Another point is that the disciples did not deny or recant what they saw concerning Christ, particularly his resurrection. If they didn't see it, there's no reason to live for a lie, right? And we all know that kind of argument there. But they died for that, and they were martyrs for it because they saw it. They saw the risen Christ. They saw everything he did. So one question to ask is, does the witness of what the disciples eyewitnessed or saw or negate the need for faith? Do the works and miracles of Christ negate the need for faith? In other words, why didn't Jesus just come, live a righteous life, die on a cross, perform no miracles, and rise from the dead with no visible witness? Well, the answer is that God desires men to believe the revelation he has given them. So, with Moses and Pharaoh, right, what did God confirm to the Israelites by signs and wonders? Israel's fault was that they didn't trust God for all the wonders and provisions they had already witnessed. They grumbled, complained because of unbelief. You know, Jesus told his disciples this, right? "Oh, you slow of heart to believe." They had already seen his works. God falls to Gentiles, right? Doesn't it say this in Acts? He has not left himself without what? Witness. In Romans, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's not faith in a vacuum. It's a historical faith. God's condemnation is that they do not believe what God has shown them about himself. John says, right, in John chapter 3, verse 9 or 19, he says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light." And to be brief and close out this morning, I want to say this. We didn't see the miracles of Christ. So I didn't get to see those glorious things that our Lord did. We didn't actually eyewitness it. So how does that help us? We partake in fellowship with the disciples because of the word spoken to us. Now, just as John wrote to believers and they had fellowship with the Apostle John, we can also share in that fellowship because we have a more sure word, God's word, the completed canon of the scriptures. If we would all turn to John 17. John chapter 17, verses 19 through 26. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, the disciples, the eyewitnesses, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. We can share in that fellowship, even though we didn't physically see Christ, but we see through faith, saving faith, through the Word. You know, and we talked about the ironies. You know, there were other people who eyewitnessed Jesus' glory, but they didn't partake in fellowship. They did not believe. They saw, they may have known that, some even knew that Jesus performed that miracle. Some even attributed the works of Christ, even the Holy Spirit, to the devil. But they didn't have saving faith. So finally, let us have lofty thoughts of God. The magnificence of what He did. Let's focus our mind on those things. You know, the church in this present age has such a low view of God. And I don't know why. This Christ and all the great things He did. The problem is, when we do that, man is brought up and Christ is brought down. And the glory of man, it always ends in dust and rust. And the problem is, the world doesn't see the one who is truly worthy to be seen. And the magnificence of what the disciples eyewitnessed and shared with us. Beloved, one day we will see our Lord, our God, in His full, complete, unveiled glory. Face to face, we will see Him. Until that day, let us offer Him full praise and worship in this body so that we can honor Him when we are face to face with Him. Let's pray. Lord, You are most great and magnificent. Lord, and you have beheld Your glory. In Your works, in the person of Jesus Christ, Lord, God of God, light from light, God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, Lord. It is unimaginable, but it But by faith we know and believe it to be true, Lord, that God Himself came to this earth, and men, I witnessed Him, but Lord, even some rejected because their deeds were evil. God, You've chosen us and given us saving faith that we can see, Lord, and have fellowship, Lord, with the disciples, Lord, and ultimately, Lord, fellowship with You by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that, Lord, and we look for that day, Lord, where we will actually fellowship with God directly. Oh, Lord, we do that now by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. But we long for that day when You will come and take us to be with Yourself, and then we will come and reign on this earth. So, Lord, help us to worship and honor You so that we can present, Lord, our bodies as living sacrifices. And we can offer much to You, and You can look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus our Lord's name. Amen.